Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. God's word for us today. You may be seated. Some of you know I had the privilege of managing two different Christian bookstores, one in Illinois and one in the greater Cincinnati area of Ohio. And I remember when I was managing a Christian bookstore east of Cincinnati, Ohio, I had a lady walk into my store one day and she looked at me and she said, where do you go to church? And I told her that I go to church at such and such a place. And then she looked at me and she said, is it a full gospel church? F-U-L-L. And I felt like saying to her, no, it's only 50% of the gospel. But I didn't say that to her. You see, sometimes people, they have a concept of what the gospel is. And maybe some people have asked you, what is the gospel? And if anybody ever asks you that question, you turn right to the passage that we just read. There is one gospel in the Bible, and that is the gospel found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've all heard that word gospel, and most of us would call the gospel the good news. But how does one define the gospel? That's what the Apostle Paul did here. Notice in verses 1 and 2 the phrase, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. This is a reminder to us that the proof of our true reception of the gospel is to continue in the faith. You know, when we make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and follow his example in baptism and become an active member of a local congregation, these are only the beginning steps of the Christian life. Sometimes we forget the different aspects of salvation, don't we? Salvation not only consists of justification or our past salvation from the penalty of sin, but also the privilege of every day the practice of sanctification, our present salvation from the power and dominion of sin. And ultimately, the gospel is also what? Glorification, our future salvation from the very presence of sin. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, otherwise, you have believed in vain. These words serve as a reminder that past commitments to Christ will not benefit us if we do not continue to be faithful. Notice in verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this section, and if anybody ever asks you, what is the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5. In this section, Paul names the essentials of the gospel. And he provides two kinds of witnesses to the historic events of Christ's death and resurrection. He says there were the Old Testament scriptures and also the testimony of many eyewitnesses. It's interesting here, he doesn't quote specific Old Testament passages, but he does present four historical facts, and I want to underline the word historical, that are basic to the gospel. And each of them begins with the word that. The first one is, the death of Christ for our sins was not an afterthought with God. It had been planned and prophesied hundreds of years before the event took place. And just two examples of those scriptures would be Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Second, Jesus' burial is an essential part of the gospel. It was necessary to set the stage for his resurrection. And third, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Now you have to understand, according to Jewish reckoning, 3 days would include part of Friday, all of Saturday, and then part of Sunday. And the Greek verb here is in the perfect tense, meaning that he arose and he is alive. There was a Christian who was once walking through an art gallery in Glasgow, Scotland. And he came across a young boy who was really gazing intently at a painting of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And after watching this young boy a moment, the man laid a hand on the boy's shoulder and he said, "Young fellow, what is this a picture of?" And the boy said, "Why, sir, don't you know? It is our Lord dying on the cross, bearing our sins." And then the man patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Thank you, son." And the man continued to walk along, looking at different paintings in the art gallery. And suddenly, you know what? That's reminding me. I forgot to turn this one off, too. Somebody has a cell phone, and see, preacher forgot to turn his off. There, mine is off, but that wasn't mine. That's somebody out there. I won't embarrass you, but that's somebody else's. Okay. Okay, back to the art gallery in Glasgow, Scotland. All right, so the Christian continues to look at the various pictures in the art gallery. And suddenly, the boy tugged at his sleeve, and the boy said, "Pardon me, sir, I forgot one thing. He is not dead anymore. He is alive." That is the essential of the gospel. And I want you to think, just as our hearts pump that life-giving blood throughout the human body, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heartbeat of the gospel. And the raising of Christ from the dead is the pivot upon which all of the evidence of Christianity turns. Nearly 4 years ago, in June of 2011, if I'm doing my math right this morning, our youngest son, Joel, took me on a trip to Ireland. And one of the places we visited in Ireland was a city called Armagh. And an archbishop of Armagh once said, quote, "The resurrection is the rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped a single fragment," unquote. A fourth essential of the gospel is the Lord appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And this fourth fact confirms the third fact. Jesus was seen after his resurrection. Jesus' life after death is not a false claim that cannot be verified. Peter had dishonored the Lord by his denial, was brought out of his despondency when he saw the risen Savior. And all the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, even the skeptical Thomas. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 to 8, Paul goes on to mention others who saw the Lord after his resurrection, including more than 500 brethren at the same time, and to James, most likely the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, this James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem, and he was changed by the resurrection just like Peter was, from being a disbeliever, most likely referred to in John chapter 7, verse 5, to a mighty disciple and leader in the early church. I remember my senior year in high school, I had an English teacher who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She said, "All those people who thought they saw Jesus were just having an hallucination." But guess what, teacher? 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. Where did these 500 people see Jesus? It was likely in Galilee. Because remember, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to return and see them in Galilee. And doubtless, the witness of 500 was to impress doubting believers with the sheer number of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus made a special appointment that day. And just the hint of that special appointment would have motivated other disciples besides the 12 to be present. And this event offered no possibility of a conspiracy to make up a story. Can you imagine trying to get 500 witnesses together and coach them so that they all tell the same story? Paul writes about his conversion later on the Damascus Road. And suddenly, Paul was thrust into the apostleship. And it was that bright light and voice from heaven during his Damascus Road experience that convinced Paul that Jesus was alive and that changed Paul's life forever. Paul changed from being a persecutor to a preacher. And please, pray for these Muslims who are cutting off heads, persecuting people, killing people around the world. Maybe God is going to convert some of them to be great preachers for the cause of Christ. Because there's no better evidence for the reality of Jesus Christ than a changed, transformed life. In verses 9 to 11, Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. Why? Because he had been a bitter, bitter persecutor of those Christians. He realized that he had committed an enormous crime. He didn't feel worthy to be called an apostle. Paul acknowledged that it was God's unmerited favor or grace that enabled him to perform a worthwhile ministry for Christ. In fact, in verse 11, Paul says that whether it was he or any of the other apostles who preached, they were all united. Did you hear that? There wasn't a full gospel, a half gospel, a quarter gospel. They were all united in their testimony about the gospel and the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Repeatedly, you see in this passage, Paul expressing praise and gratitude to God for the great mercy that was extended to him. God helped him to interrupt his mad career of persecuting Christians with a new career where he offered people the grace, the forgiveness, and the guidance of the Lord. Paul responded with an attitude of gratitude and surrender to God's divine initiative. And as time went by, he came to give God what? All the credit for being responsible for that miracle that occurred in his life. In our text, Paul again and again thanks God for his grace. And God's grace is something more than just one of his attributes. It is God in his love. It's God in his mercy. It's God in his kindness. All wrapped in one word that we call grace. God's grace is God's action toward all of us who do not deserve his forgiveness and his mercy. By the grace of God, Paul was not what he had been. Remember, he had been one of those legalistic Pharisees, fault finders, who depended on and perhaps even boasted of their achievements and their being goody two-shoes, so to speak. Remember, Paul had been a cruel persecutor of God's children. By the grace of God, Paul was not what he deserved to be. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand God's grace, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to accept God's grace because we naturally want to feel we're better than somebody else, we're proud, we're independent. Sometimes we want to depend on our own merits and achievements. But Paul, by the grace of God, experienced that miraculous change in his life. He knew his sins were forgiven. He knew he had a changed heart. He knew the divine gift of sonship was bestowed upon him. And he knew that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in his heart. By the grace of God, Paul became what he never expected to be. Do you think Paul ever thought he was going to become a Christian when he was putting all those Christians to death? Paul never dreamed that he would become a great missionary apostle, a cosmopolitan, an international messenger of the gospel. And I'm sure when Paul was converted on the road of Damascus, and after Paul was baptized, and after Paul went to see the other early Christians, I'm sure that he never dreamed that God would use him through the Holy Spirit to be the author of so many of the books that we find in the New Testament today. With true humility, Paul attributed all his hard work for the cause of Christ solely to God's amazing grace. And what God, by His grace, did for Paul, He can do for anybody, including each one of us. Remember, Paul was a demonstration of the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of God's grace to humans, according to 1 Timothy 1:16. And not only had God's grace prepared him for life in the here and now, but God's grace was preparing him for the life beyond. And today, not just us sitting here in this sanctuary today, but today, God wants to demonstrate His grace, mercy, love, and power in our lives and wants us to touch other lives as well. Some of us here have been in the hospital and we are well acquainted with a machine called a respirator. Respirators are machines that can do the breathing for you. And if you're in a hospital bed and there's a problem with your breathing, they can hook you up to a respirator, can't they? But if you insist on breathing on your own, there's no need for the respirator. There's only one thing you can do with a respirator for it to be effective. What do you have to do? You have to cooperate with it. And now you're involved with it. It's your lungs going up and down. It's your mouth and nose that are taking in and expelling the oxygen. The two of you are working together, but the respirator is doing the work. You are cooperating with that respirator instead of resisting it. Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, wants to express His life through us and be our respirator. He doesn't want to be our respirator when we don't feel that we need Him. We need to yield ourselves to the person and Spirit of Christ. I think we have in our country today and other countries around the world too many Christians that are doing this. They are hyperventilating in their spiritual life. They are living without gratitude. They are living without cooperating with God's amazing grace. Some of you know John Newton, a former master on a slave ship, was the man who wrote the words to that beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. But John Newton also wrote this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was once. God has a wonderful plan for each one of us. And by His grace, God's dream for us can become a reality when we cooperate with Him and work within His grace that wants to transform every human heart. Let us stand as we turn to number 204. Talk about that miracle of the gospel, Christ receiveth sinful men. Number 204.